Please do be seated. I thought I couldn't let this opportunity go without introducing. This is Lawrence. We are a parish of three churches, you know. There's Triangle, All Saints and ourselves. And I'm Lawrence's line manager, whatever that means. And I've got about five pages of notes to... No, I haven't got anything to take notes on you. So I thought a big welcome. I'm going to pray for Lawrence. It's great to have Beth and Debs with us as well. Do make them welcome after church. Lawrence, come in. Let me just pray for you. Let's just pray for Lawrence before he speaks. Father, thank you for your call upon each one of our lives as we attempt to leave a trace for you wherever you lead us. And I pray now for Lawrence as he speaks to us. Thank you for him, for your leading of him to this point in time. And pray that you'll bless him, anoint him with your spirit, that words he speaks may be the words you want us to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nick, and warm welcome. Thank you for your warm welcome. And greetings from Triangle. Warm greetings. We've done a curate swap today, so Andy has gone to Triangle and I've come up here, so I'm not sure who's got the better part of the deal so far, you or the guys at Triangle, but we'll soon see. So, just to continue on from what Nick said and Nick prayed, let's just bow our heads. Lord, may these words be your words. Take away all that is of me and leave only that that is of you, is my prayer this morning. Amen. So, I'm a wanderer, by the way, so I'll be all over the place, okay? I just will warn you. A Sunday school class was being quizzed on the story of the prodigal son. And the teacher asked the group, who was sorry when the prodigal son returned home? A small boy looked very thoughtful, put his hand up and said, Miss, the fatted calf. And then sometimes it's good to look at things with a sideways slant, like that little boy did. Everybody else went straight to the older son. He thought a little bit differently. And sometimes that's a wise thing for us to do as well. And that's what I want to do this morning, is take a little bit of a sideways slant look at the prodigal son. Because the prodigal son is one of those well-known parables, along with the Good Samaritan, the mustard seed, the rich fool, etc., etc. Most of us can recount them just like that. When Melody came up and read, thank you, Melody, for that. When you came up and read, you said, it is the parable of, the prodigal son. It's one that most people know. And the problem or the potential drawback of things that you know so well is that we can sometimes miss bits. And it's those missed bits that often enable us to get a bigger picture of what's going on. So to help us look at this a little bit with a sideways slant, let's first of all take a look at what we know. Well, we hear of the younger son going to his father and asking for the share of his estate before his father had passed away. A shocking request, this, really, because this is effectively wishing his father dead. However, the father relents and he gives him what he asks for. I wonder at this point, did the father actually know what his son was going to do? Those of us here that are parents, we know our kids quite well. My daughter Beth is on the front row. I know her quite well. I know that when she comes and says, can I have this or can you help me with this? There's normally an ulterior motive because she actually wants that. I wonder if the prodigal son's father knew what his son was going to do and thought, well, actually, he's got to do it and he's got to get it out of his system. So the father gives him what he asks for. And off he goes. So the son takes his inheritance, and we read he goes to a faraway place. In fact, another country. Excuse me. He goes a fair distance. In fact, what he actually did was completely abandon the Jewish community and society in which he lived to go voluntarily into exile, into a Gentile pagan country, where he could live loosely without being censured by those living around him. So kind of, instead of going to Woodbridge, he goes to Norwich. Couldn't help get that in. But the point is this, why did he feel the need to go to such a faraway place? He'd got his money, he'd got his inheritance, he'd got what he wanted. He could have gone and lived the high life locally. He could have gone and done what he wanted to do, still outside of his father's reach, quite easily, but he took the decision to go to a completely different country where nobody knew him, nobody knew what he was about. And I wonder if that's because deep down he knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew deep down what he was doing was actually harmful to himself. You can take the boy out of the Jew, but you can't take the Jew out of the boy. It was deeply ingrained. He knew in his inner being, but he still had to go. So off he goes, as we read and we heard, living the high life. And of course, people with lots of money, if you I don't watch the celebrity programs, but I read interviews with people and some stuff like that. A lot of people that gain, especially the lottery winners, that gain a lot of money very quickly, you also find they gain a lot of friends very quickly that they didn't know they had. Or family come out of the woodwork that they didn't know they had. So off he goes, living the high life, gaining lots and lots of new friends. But then the inevitable happens. Unforeseen circumstances. There's a famine. There's a drought. All his money runs out. And strangely enough, all his newfound friends disappear as well. And we hear that he's left to work for a Gentile farmer. A Jew working for a Gentile. No words can actually do justice to just how low this guy has fallen. And then the coup de grace, he's looking after the pigs. Not exactly kosher, is it? This guy had come so low. Words do not do justice as to the position that he was in. And he then has an epiphany moment. How many of my father's hired servants had bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger, sharing the slops and the pods of the field with the pigs? He hits rock bottom. So he hitchhikes down the A140 and comes home to be greeted by his father. But not just greeted, "Hi son, how are you?" Celebrations abound and a feast ensues. Great rejoicing. The son is home. We hear of amazing feasts, things that are completely outside of the norm. But then along comes Eel, the older son, with a list of grievances. Let's just pause a moment and hands up, who feels sorry for the older son at this point? Ooh. It's easy, isn't it, to feel some sympathy for the older son? And I scratched the surface a little bit on this and had a look at the older son, and I wonder, was he as squeaky clean as we are led to believe? Well, to help us work that out and decide, let's make a comparison of the two sons' attitudes to their father. In verse 12, the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So the father divided his property between them. Or to paraphrase, "Father, I can't even wait for you to die. Give me a third of everything you have right now." And then later, in verses 28 to 30, we have the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. Imagine him standing outside like a petulant child. "I'm not coming in. Oh, come on, come on. I'm not coming in." So his father goes out and he pleads with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," imagine that almost spat out, "when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" Or to paraphrase, "You doddery old fool, my waste of space of a brother has pulled the wool over your eyes. I've worked my guts out all these years and you've given me nothing. He swans in and he gets robes, rings and the fatted calf. It's not fair. It's not right." See, sometimes it pays to scratch the surface with scripture, because what on the face of it is cut and dried, i.e. the young son was disrespectful in what he asked of his father and the older son was actually hard done by, when in fact the older son had become just as disrespectful of his father as his younger brother. We have one son that the father treats with a generosity far more than he has a right to expect, and another, in contrast, who seems to think in terms of law, merit and reward rather than love and graciousness. Or to put it another way, the younger son is us, The older son could be us, and the father is God who looks for us. But how does all this relate to us today in 2019 in your series of holy habits? Remember what I said about the missing bits. Verse 20 said, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him." Isn't that a lovely picture? Just as an aside, one of the things that we learned about robes very quickly at the cathedral last year at our ordinations was that it's very easy to trip up in them. And when you step back, we were told, don't go back with your heel because you'll step on your robes. And guess what I did? I went back, tripped, wallop, over. It's very easy. So I can empathize with the father, hitching everything up and legging it down the road. But did you know, in the first century, a Middle Eastern man never, and I mean never, ran. And the reason being, if he were to run, he would have to hitch up his tunic so he would not trip. If he did this, it would show his bare legs. And in that culture, at that time, it was humiliating and shameful for a man to show his bare legs. Now, if it was shameful, so shameful for a man to run in that culture, why did the father run when his son returned to him? Why didn't he just say, "Hi, son, come here"? Why did he peg it down the road to get to him first? And if you look at the commentaries, he literally hitched everything up and he went. Whereas he could have just stood there with his legs completely covered up going, "Hi, son, I'm here." Why did the father run when the son returned to him? Well, what motivated him to shame himself? Before we answer that question, we have to understand an important first century Jewish custom. If a Jewish son lost his inheritance among Gentiles and then returned home, the community would perform a ceremony called the kezaza. They would break a large pot in front of him and yell, "You are now cut off from all your people." The community would totally and utterly reject him. Ring any bells? Where did the prodigal son go? Into the land of the Gentiles. And where did his inheritance run out? Yep, in the land of the Gentiles. And where did he end up before coming home? Working for a Gentile farmer. Home run for everything that he shouldn't have done. So why did the father run? He probably ran in order to get to his son before he entered the village. The father runs and shames himself in an effort to get to his son before the community gets to him, so that his son does not experience the shame and humiliation of their taunting and their rejection. The father set the tone. The village would have followed the running father because it would have been unheard of to see him running down the road. He'd either gone bonkers or something was really up because he's shown his legs and you don't do that. So they would all have followed him. They would have witnessed the reconciliation between the son and the father. They would have witnessed what took place at the edge of the village between the father and the son. The father set the tone. After this emotional reuniting of the prodigal son with his father, it was clear, absolutely clear, there would be no kezaza ceremony. There would be no rejecting this son, despite what he has done. Why? Because the father set the tone. He patiently explained to the older son that his love for both sons is not dependent upon their perfection, not dependent upon them being absolutely crystal perfect, live by all the rules, do everything right, but their willingness to return to him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. The father had taken the full shame that should have fallen upon his son and clearly shown to the entire community that his son was welcome back home no matter what. And he did this by using the feast as a way of expressing his joy. The father set the tone. And that, I believe, is the challenge for us today. We, as Christians, in 2019, are called to set the tone. We must be careful not to become like the older son, embittered, angry, referring to the law, developing a sense of entitlement, feeling hard done by. Instead, we should set the tone. In a world that says dog eat dog, we should set the tone. In a society that says, look out for yourself, ignore everybody else, we should set the tone. Our conversations should be godly, our attitudes holy, and our actions honouring. We should be the ones who are inviting all and any to our meal tables. We are the ones that should be turning no one away. We are the ones that should be like the Father and see beyond what we are presented with. We are the ones that should be saying to society that Jesus is the answer. No matter who you are, where you have been, or who you've been with, Jesus is the answer. In other words, like the Father in the parable, we should set the tone. Amen.